Welcome back to church tonight. If you're able to stand, would you join me in standing? We'll sing three songs again together this evening. The first will be Faith is the Victory. Hymn 174, let's start on that first verse together. Encamped along the hills. Encamped along the hills of life, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Hymn 150 will be our next song. He lives. We'll just sing the first and last together. I serve a risen Savior.
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today.
I know that he is living, whatever men may say.
I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives.
Song together, trust and obey. Hymn 337, we'll just sing the first, fourth, and last together. When we walk with the Lord.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. And with all
we never can prove the delights of it. Be seated.
Thank you, Brother Jose. Appreciate that. Well, welcome back this evening. And again, hope you had a good day. And this is Tuesday. Everybody knows what that means, right? Bonus points. That's right. And I've decided to double them today, okay? That was a surprise. I know you didn't expect it, but double bonus points for Tuesday night. And good to have you out. Definitely so. And boys, has it been a good revival so far? Good stuff. I see Brother Sean here. Well, praise the Lord. If you'd just preach at him, we need him to get revived, okay? He's working in El Paso with Brother Dixon. Definitely needs revived. And so good to see you back, Brother Sean. Amen. Good stuff. So glad everybody's here. Definitely so. Several prayer requests. We'll have some tomorrow during our prayer time. Of course, actually, we have revival, so you want to turn those in. We'll try to highlight a few, but if you'll turn those in, maybe even tonight or text us or through an email, we'll get those on the prayer sheet. Just remind you, we won't do our normal time tomorrow since it's revival time. But I did get in from Brother Tim Russell and read it right before services notice, and they were asking us to pray about a house, and they found out that it looks like they're going to get that house. And it's another church. It was owned the house. A church in Springfield owned it, and I think used it like for guests or a parsonage, something along that line. And they're not putting it out for bid. They're just going to let them buy it. And so, you know, if you've been through that routine where you've had to bid on several houses and you lost in this recent market, and so that's been just a great blessing. So he was sending a praise for that. So those of you who have been praying, I think it's at October 21st is closing. So keep that in mind, if you would, here in about, 2-3 weeks, they'll close on the house. That's a huge blessing for them. It really is. Nick's, as we said, was extremely expensive. It was hard to find anything in their price range that they could afford. And let alone if they would bid, if someone bids up at all, they're just in trouble. So they're living with another family right now, and they really appreciate that. It's a great blessing. And I've heard zero complaints, but you know, you only want to do that for so long. You can love someone and say, we love you, but, you know, and I think they're like in a basement part and everything, and this family's been great, seriously. But I know this is great for them, so appreciate your prayers there, and I know Brother Tim appreciates your prayers. Also, appreciate you giving we've had our appliances we're trying to purchase, and our goal is kind of by the end of November, and I'll be honest, we're over halfway there. And I saw it pop up, and we're just getting a new slide to be out either tomorrow or Sunday, but we actually have all the appliances promised for one whole house. And so one whole, and I think one for the next house. So that'll be up there. I just sent that to our IT guy today. And so they'll be seeing that. So if we don't get it done tomorrow and you still see just two of them purchased, it's false. And so several people gave yesterday. We're getting that rolling. So I appreciate that. And but if you'd like to donate to that, feel free to. Kind of what we've put out there, you have through November. If we know you're planning on donating to that, let us know an amount and we'll tabulate it up there, and you've got till November to put that in and so forth. You can just put it towards our appliances, but we're getting excited. Matter of fact, is it still you Thursday still at 4 o'clock? Yeah, I'm you'll be at 4. Okay, so I'm planning on showing up. So if you want to see the pastor work, okay, this would be the day. Okay, Thursday, that's the goal. If nothing else comes up, you know, can the pastor actually use a hammer, a screw gun? This is your one opportunity to see it, you know. And so if you're able to come on out, we're finding in parts that I think maybe I can do, you know. And so it's good stuff. So appreciate everybody as we do that. Definitely so. So again, glad you're here. Y'all know who Brother Michael Jones is at this point. So we're going to have a special, and then we're looking forward to him preaching the Word of God. And so ladies, you come see.
Amen. I appreciate that, ladies. And that's a great thought, isn't it? I wonder if we had more burden in our praying, we would see more answers to our prayers. You know, Jesus warned his disciples once. He said, "This kind comes not but by prayer and fasting." And he said there are certain circumstances and situations where unless you're desperate and dependent on the Lord, you're not going to see an answer. And I wonder, I think generations ago, you could kind of come in and find Grandma's Bible and it had tear stains on it. And I think sometimes maybe we've lost that revival in our churches and we've lost some of that in our country because we've lost that ability to pray like that. And I hope that song challenges us all in that area. Sometimes we love to get around and complain about our country, don't we? But the truth of the matter is we're never going to change America. We never could, never would change America through the White House. You're never going to change America until more people get saved. And man, I pray that the Lord would just drive us to our knees to pray for others and be burdened for others and see God do something great through us. Amen. If you have a Bible tonight, I hope you'll turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. How many would rather be here tonight than in the hospital with both legs in traction? Okay, all right, that's good. Glad you're here then. There's a few teenagers over here who'd rather be in the hospital. Okay. There's always somebody in the crowd. But I'm glad you're here anyway, and I really am glad. I appreciate you. Appreciate you being faithful. You know, I'm sure you're real good to your pastor, and I would encourage you to be good to your pastor. And I know my church takes good care of me and my family and lets me know that they love me and those kind of things. But you know, the greatest gift you can give to your pastor is just be in your place. It really is. Anytime I'm looking around, and I'm like any pastor, I know where people typically sit. And you'd be out here on a Tuesday night, and you're just kind of always worried, man, are they going to show up? Are they going to be here? And where's so-and-so? Why aren't they here? And the greatest gift you can give is just be in your place. And I want to commend you for being here tonight, because you know you'll never get the blessing if you're not in the place of blessing. Right? I mean, I heard an old country preacher say this, I want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. And I know that's kind of corny and cliche, but there's some truth to it. If you're not there, you can't get what God can give to you. And so, again, I commend you for being here tonight. Let's stand together. We're going to read Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 32. I know John's gospel gets so much attention. But several years ago, I preached the Gospel of Mark, and it has become my favorite gospel record. I love the Gospel of Mark. I love its action, its miracles, its short snippets. I love the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to see this interaction of Jesus and his disciples. Verse 32. It says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed." And I still think of all the things that Jesus did with his disciples in his daily walk and his brief 3 years of ministry. I would imagine it was amazing. Every day, I bet their mouth was just wide open with astonishment. I mean, look at what he did next, you know, and they were amazed. But notice it also says, "And as they followed him, they were afraid." You know, you get around Jesus, and there is that amazing factor. There's also that factor that, oh my goodness, I am in the presence of something different, something greater, something bigger. And they were afraid. It says, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." I mean, you ever had somebody do that? "I want to ask you a favor. You do this for me, all right? Promise me you'll do this. Promise me you'll do it before." Well, I'm not promising you anything until you tell me what you want. And they're saying, "Lord, we want you to do something." And isn't that the way we get it backwards? We think sometimes God exists to do what we want, but we exist to do what God wants. And so here they're saying, you know, "Promise me you'll do this." And he said unto them, "Well, what will you say that I do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what you ask." You don't know what you're asking for. "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." I see their assurance. Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and with the baptism that I baptize with all shall ye be baptized. You get the impression there, they're not talking about the same thing, are they? But to sit on my right hand, verse 40, on my left hand, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. That's because they didn't think of it first. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray you fill me with thy spirit tonight. I want to thank you for the good music we've had, the fellowship beforehand. But God, I pray that you would be exalted as we open up your word and talk about you and your truth. And I pray that you would just continue to challenge us and change us and transform us just one day at a time, one moment at a time. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for the work that you accomplish in us and through us tonight. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate you standing. Back in 2001, Jim Collins wrote a best-selling management book entitled Good to Great. I would imagine there are some people sitting here tonight that may have read that book. I've read it, and it is a very interesting book. What this book, Good to Great, does is it showcases 11 different companies that were transformed from average companies to amazing companies. A few of the companies that he highlighted were companies like Walgreens. You know, Walgreens is kind of like Subway. It's taken over America. I mean, they are everywhere. And Walgreens really became not just a good company, it became a great company as far as business is concerned. Another one would have been Gillette or Pitney Bowes, different companies like that it highlighted. Now, I'm not going to bore you with this, but I want you to stay with me because I am going somewhere with what I'm talking about here. He said that if you want to have a good to great organization, he said one of the things you're going to have, in fact, he said it was the first factor in becoming a great company, and he's talking about a business model. He said that you have to have what he called a level 5 leader. He said there are 4 different levels of leadership, and you have to have a level 5 leader. Now, I'm going to spare you the details and jump right to what he described as a level 4 leader before we talk about a level 5 leader. Okay, again, I'm not trying to bore you. Stay with me. We are going somewhere. He said a level 4 leader is, here's what he says, an effective leader who catalyzes commitment to and vigorous pursuit of a clear and compelling vision, stimulating higher performance standards. Now, some of you are saying, say what? But no, here's what he's talking about. He's saying a level 4 leader is a visionary leader. Now you hear that a lot even in church life. Man, a pastor, he's got to have a vision. In fact, I'll have somebody new to the church, and I've even had them ask me this. Well, pastor, what's your vision for the church? And I always get the idea that they're asking me, you know, well, in 5 years, I want to do this, and then in 10 years, I want to do this, and in 15 years, we're going to accomplish this. But really, my answer to them on that is just, well, I really don't have 5, 10, 15 years planned out like that. My vision for our church is that we would be a biblical church. That's kind of what I'm after. But he says a level 4 leader is somebody that's visionary. I mean, they can see what is to be. He said in that definition, he said it's somebody with a strong personality. I mean, we love to put leadership in a box, and we love to say that a good leader is somebody who has a strong personality. I mean, these are people that when they come into a room, boy, they light the room up. I mean, these are alpha people. These are people that are wound tight, producers, results-oriented, progressive people, and you would think that. He calls them a level 4 leader. They're determined. They're basically what we would call a power leader. I mean, that's what people envision in their mind when they think good to great. He said that's level 4, but you need a level 5 leader. You need somebody different than that. This is what he said in the book. He said, we were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good to great leaders, here, don't miss this quote, are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. And you say, well, preacher, we came out on a Tuesday night to hear a revival message, not a business seminar. No. Here's why I mentioned this. Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, devoted 15,000 hours of research. He studied 6,000 articles, generated 2,000 pages of interview transcripts of CEOs, and he created 384 million bytes of computer data to come up with a conclusion that Jesus gave in 7 Bible verses over 2,000 years ago. Jesus said in this text, if you want to be something great, you must be a paradoxical blend of somebody who is a humble servant that has a professional will. And that's basically what he taught. See, in our text here in verse 32 through 34, what you find is the third announcement of Jesus' conclusion to his ministry. The first two announcements, Jesus is going to tell his disciples what would occur. He's going to say to them, hey, look, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and he is going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. And I remember they didn't want to hear this. My favorite character in the Bible outside of Jesus was Peter. And I remember Peter, Jesus announces this and says that he's going to die. And Peter basically pulls Jesus aside and says, Lord, you got to stop talking like that. I mean, if you want to have a big ministry and a large following and a good church and all, you cannot talk like that. So we're gonna like market your ministry a little better than that. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus, stop. You know, he keeps telling them, listen, guys, this is what's going to happen to me. This is the third recorded event, and in this event, he doesn't just say what is going to happen to him. Did you notice he starts giving some extra detail? He tells them not only what is going to happen, he tells them where it's going to happen. He says this is going to take place in Jerusalem. He had never said that before. Now he says that. And then he tells them who's going to do it. He says the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests, are going to take me in their hands, and they're going to kill me. And so he's giving them this information, and it's almost as if it just goes right over their head. Again, it's like Peter. They're like, nah, whatever. Now, we got some other things that we want to talk to you about. And so immediately they kind of, instead of facing this truth that he is presenting to them, they're basically saying, we don't want crosses, we want crowns. And so they aspire to this form of greatness. They come to him in verse 35 and they say, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. We want to be able to be elevated in your kingdom. We want to sit on the right hand and the left hand. We want to be in prominent seats and prominent places. We want to aspire to greatness. Now, before we go any further, let me say this to you. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be great. I know I didn't get any amens there, but let me expound. I think that aspiring to greatness is a good thing. There are far too many of us that have just settled for mediocrity. And let me just tell you tonight, I do not believe that God created us and designed us and saved us and redeemed us and ultimately will glorify us just so that we can be mediocre. Let me explain what I mean. I want you to think of it. I know you have a Christian school here. We have a Christian school in our ministry as well. We have some public teachers. We even have some professors in our ministry. And I guarantee you, if you stop and you talk to people who have been in education for a while, they would tell you of students that they have had in education that were intelligent. They had the capability mentally to aspire to greatness in the classroom. They had the ability to make better marks and better grades and make higher achievements in their academics. They just were not driven, and they did not make any extra effort in order to excel in class. Truth be told, when I was in high school, that would have been me. Listen, I don't think that I have 150 IQ, but I don't think I'm a moron either. And some of you are saying, might disagree with that. But the truth of the matter is I do remember when I was in school, if the teacher had the audacity to say something foolish like this to me, you need to write a 3-to-5-page paper. Now, what kind of teacher does that? 3-to-5 pages. If you tell me that, you are getting, friend, 3 pages. You are not getting 5. In fact, I will probably stop mid-sentence on the final page just to be done with that. That's the mediocrity that is often found in the average classroom in America. And teachers, that can be very frustrating because they are passionate about their subject. They want to teach English or teach math or teach science or whatever it is that they're into, and they're passionate, and they're trying to see these students. And there's a kid sitting there, and he has the ability to be great as a student, and he won't do it. And I coached basketball. For 5 years, I was a varsity basketball, high school basketball coach. And I enjoyed playing basketball. And every coach, no matter what sport it is that you've coached and you've dealt with people in, I guarantee you that you could tell stories of some kid, some athlete on your team who had great athletic ability. Whether it's basketball, I mean, they really could shoot, or they were a good defender, or they were whatever, and you could see it in them, but they weren't willing to put forth the extra effort to be great. They weren't that kid that would come in before practice and takes extra shots. They weren't that kid that would stay after. They weren't that kid that would run harder. They weren't that kid that would practice at home and do drills on their own to become great. They had no aspiration to be great. And I'm telling you, we could carry that into our church life as well. There are pastors and servants of the Lord in this room that have worked in youth ministries and seen teenagers and thought, man, this kid has got so much potential for the Lord. This kid could do something for God. There are families that pass have looked at and thought, man, I'm telling you what, they've got all of the components, they've got all of the pieces, but they will not put the effort in to be great. And again, I'm telling you tonight, there is nothing wrong with saying on a Tuesday night at a revival service in a church like this, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of just being mediocre in my spiritual life. I don't want to just do the bare minimum. I don't want to be that guy that doesn't excel and have a close walk with Jesus. No, I want to do something greater in my life. Man, praise God for some disciples that said, hey, you know what, we want to excel. We'd like to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. So let's not be too hard on them. I think it was a good aspiration. The problem with their desire here, though, there is a problem. And I think we all recognize that. The problem is how you define what greatness is. They had their definition of what great is. They had it all wrong. And the other form of the problem there is not just how do you define greatness? Why do you want, what's the motive for you to be great? Is it for your glory or is it for God's glory? You see, and that's where they were missing the mark. Now, again, we may not be as open and honest about it as the disciples were, but we still show that we do not grasp what it means to be a disciple of a crucified Savior who gave his life a ransom for many. We have a lot of the same mentality that these men did. So tonight, I only have 2 points for you, but I want to point out the problem is, how do we define greatness? So I want to show you tonight 2 elements of greatness. I hope that this revival meeting, because remember, that's what revival is. It's a renewal of interest, a renewing spark of interest in spiritual things. And so again, I would hope that somebody somewhere in this room after this week of additional and extra preaching would just say, hey, you know, based on the effect of the Word of God in my life, I want to be greater in my Christian walk than I am. But let's make sure we define it right. All right, so here's what greatness looks like. Number one, Jesus taught us in this passage that greatness is willing to suffer. Greatness is willing to suffer. Again, when they come and say, hey, we want to sit on the right hand and the left hand, Jesus looks at him and says, well, you're able to drink of the cup that I drink of? You able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they look at him and they say, we can. I would imagine they had this big goofy grin on their face. Yeah, we can do that. And again, you get the idea here that they're not talking about the same two things. I don't know, maybe this decreases my manliness in your mind, but I like musicals. I don't mind them. I like watching them. And my favorite one is Fiddler on the Roof. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, there's this poor man in a Jewish village in Russia. He has 5 daughters. And a man in the village wants to marry his daughter, and so they're going to meet about the terms. But this man who has 5 daughters does not understand that the man wants to marry his daughter. He thinks he wants to buy his milk cow. And so they're having a conversation, and the one man thinks he's talking about a cow. The other man thinks he's talking about his daughter. And as the conversation goes on, it gets quite humorous because this man will say something and he's talking about a cow, and this man will say something, he's talking about a woman, and it gets real confusing real fast. And they eventually come to the conclusion, what are you talking about? I'm talking about your daughter. Well, I'm talking about a cow, you know. I kind of imagine that going on here. Jesus said, are you able to drink of the cup? Yeah, we're able to drink of the cup. Jesus wasn't talking about the same thing. What was Jesus talking about? I want you to think about this. I believe Jesus was talking about suffering. Are you able to suffer like I'm going to suffer? So where do you get that? Think about this. A cup, I think, represents inward suffering. When we put something in a cup and consume it, it becomes a part of us. It goes in us. And Jesus used this same imagery in his life, didn't he? He was bowing, remember, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in agony, and there's sweat drops, there's blood coming down. And remember what he says. He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Again, he's talking about this suffering. And we recognize, I know many Bible students have come to the same conclusion, that Jesus wasn't talking about the physical anguish of being nailed to a cross. No, he was talking about the separation that would come between him and his Father. And he said, oh, this anguish, this inward suffering, this groaning, this intense pain on the inside. Oh, I wish it could pass from me, but it's not possible. He looks at them and he says, men, are you able to drink of the same cup? You able to endure inward suffering? He says to them, are you able to be baptized with the same baptism? I believe he's talking about outward suffering. I mean, think about what baptism is. A baptism, that's exactly what it is. You have a baptistry here. It is an outward symbol of something that has taken place inwardly. And praise the Lord for the people that got saved. I know two people got saved on Sunday, and that's awesome. And I hope that they'll get baptized. That doesn't make you saved. No, no, no. We know enough about the Bible. Nobody ever gets saved. Nobody ever goes to heaven because they get baptized. Baptism is just a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an outward symbol. And so Jesus is saying to them, are you able to deal with the outward suffering like I'm going to deal with? And he did, didn't he? He felt the bag placed over his head as they struck his face and said, who hit you? He felt the pain as they pulled out his beard. He felt the spit as they spat upon him. And he certainly felt the nails and the lashes. He understood the pain and the agony that would come. He looks at them and he says, you able to handle this, fellas? And they say to him, we can. Because their mind was thinking something totally different. To them, a cup was celebration. I mean, think about it. I've had several meals since I've been here. I think I've gained 5 pounds since I've been here in your presence. And don't worry, my wife feeds, she's a health nut, and so I usually eat a spinach salad every day for lunch at my desk. And let me just tell you right now, salads make me sad. Every day I sit at my desk and I look at that salad, spinach, cucumbers, carrots, and I get very sad. But you guys have made me happy this week, all right? You know? But think about it. When we get together, there's a lot of fellowship over eating. I mean, come on. You can't be a part of a good Baptist church and I'd have some food somewhere, somehow. I mean, I think I've eaten barbecue like 4 times since I've been here. And I'm not complaining about it at all. There's something when you get together, whether it's a birthday party, a graduation, or wedding, whatever it is, there's always some kind of cup. There's some kind of drink and food that's going on. And the disciples are like, hey, he said, hey, can you handle the cup? And they're like, yeah, absolutely. We can handle that. And think about it, a baptism is an exciting time. It's a symbol of renewal. I mean, whether it was John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, the baptism of salvation. I mean, you think about it, when somebody gets baptized in church, man, I don't know about you folks, I tell our church all the time, you know there are some churches that never, I mean, they go an entire year of ministry and never see anybody get baptized. Anytime somebody gets baptized, there's one person, the church ought to be like, oh yeah, that's awesome. Why? Because it's an outward symbol of something that's renewing and rejoicing. And that's why at our church, I'll say, hey, I'm baptizing somebody Sunday when I get back. I can't wait. Young man named Jimmy in his 20s just recently got saved. And man, we're so excited for him. And he's so excited. I'm like, hey, man, I'll be back on the 9th. Let's get baptized. That gives you time to invite all your friends and your neighbors and your family and get them there. And I'm telling you, every time we baptize somebody, it seems like there's a pew full of people going, hey, right on. And they're thinking about all of this. Cups and baptisms. Yes, we can handle that. Bring it on. Give me some of that. But Jesus knew something they did not know. He knew that James would be one of the first to literally lose his life. He knew that John would be exiled on the Isle of Patmos and endure great suffering all by himself. And he looks at them and says, fellas, are you able to handle this? Because he was trying to give them something. He was trying to give them, teach them a great point. He was trying to show them something about himself. He was trying to show them that his cup and his cross, his baptism, they were not accidental. They were something that he willingly brought on his life. Now, to be fair, I understand that Jesus' suffering was unlike the suffering of anyone else. But the point is that suffering is a reality for any disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me slow down and explain what I'm saying to you. When we speak about suffering, I'm talking about suffering that comes because of your faith, because of your Christianity, not because you're a jerk. It's amazing to me how many people like mistreat other people and they're like, well, I'm just so persecuted. No, the reason some people don't have friends is they're unfriendly. Y'all with me tonight? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. I mean, they always seem to have some teenager who's just rude to everybody and then complains that the group's unfriendly to them. We had a girl recently in our youth group. My daughter went up to her and said, hey, you're new. I'd like to get your cell phone. Do you mind if I get your cell phone number? I can text you sometime. The girl looked at her and said, no, I don't know you. Then when I visited her family, she said, well, there are people in your youth group who just aren't very friendly. Makes sense. You understand what I'm saying? Some people are just jerks and they use people and then they talk about, oh, it's just my cross to bear. No, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is that somebody somewhere is going to dislike you and persecute you, not because you're mean, not because you're unfriendly, not because you're rude, not because you've been sinful, but because you try to follow Jesus Christ. And friend, I'm telling you, as our nation gets further and further and further away from the Lord and away from His Word and away from His principles, the more of a reality that's happening to all of us that we'll follow God closely. Have you not recognized in the last, I think we could say maybe 10 years or so, that the animosity towards people of faith in our country has increased exponentially? I think everybody would agree to that. And I'm telling you, Jesus is looking at all of us and He's saying, do you really want to be great? Do you really want to be an above average Christian? Would you like to excel in your spiritual life? Then you better be prepared to suffer. You better be prepared to be one of those that in your school people look at you and think, that dude's a weirdo. You better be willing for people to shun you in the office, not because you have been rude, not because you have done a bad job at your occupation. They've shunned you because you are a Christian and you live by biblical principles. He said, listen, if you really want to be great, you have to know how to suffer. And by the way, we are not asked to pay the price others have paid. We're just simply asked to pay the price that He wants us to pay. And that's comforting to me. Because sometimes I read about Paul and I think, man, I am a wimp. I mean, are you kidding me? Beatings and imprisonments, death threats, shipwrecks, robberies, pain, hunger. I don't know. I've not even come close to seeing anything like that. But you know, the comforting thought is this, is that God doesn't expect me to be Paul. He expects me to be Michael. And God has a path for me, and I just have to suffer in the path that He gives to me. But the reason I'm saying all of this, and stay with me tonight, the reason I'm saying all of this is the message of many Christians today is about success. Listen to the guy on TV. Listen to your favorite YouTube guy. Listen to what's on the radio. It's never calling people to suffering. It's calling people to success and comfort and blessing. See, in modern day Christianity, suffering is a problem that's to be avoided. It's a problem that's to be solved. But Jesus never said that message. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you got to know how to suffer. And I think that the reason that we're in this age where we want to avoid and solve suffering is because we're looking at it all wrong. We're looking at it on the wrong side of things, and that's exactly what the disciples were doing. The reason they were interested in crowns and not crosses is they were on a different side of the cross. Hey, think with me tonight. To the disciples, the cross represented something entirely different than it does to us today. Everybody take a look up here at this cross here. A lot of times on decoration, you have it on the outside of your building, and you have it here. We have a cross like that in our baptistry, kind of the same thing. And to us, the reason that our churches adorn themselves with a cross, and aren't you thankful tonight that there's no image of Jesus on that cross? He's not on the cross. He was placed in a tomb, and he rose from the dead, and we serve a risen Savior, as we sang about. And praise God for that. But when we look at the cross, we see something entirely different than what those disciples saw. I don't know about you, but when I look at that cross, I see victory. You see, we sang about that faith is the victory. Hey, I found victory over my sin. Listen, I was in such a pit, I would never be able to crawl out of that thing. I was in such darkness that I couldn't illuminate what was around me, but Jesus found me. And he saved me. And where did I get saved? I got saved at the foot of the cross. It was his substitutionary death on that cross. And my faith in that Savior and his death, burial, and resurrection that justified me. And boy, when I look at the cross, boy, I don't see defeat and I don't see loss. I see victory and I see gain. But see, to those disciples, when they saw a cross, they saw defeat. I mean, the people that they passed by, they say in just the time of Jesus' three-year ministry, thousands of people were executed on crosses. I'd imagine as they walked around the city there, it was not uncommon to see somebody outside the gates on a cross, and they thought, so, man, there's a loser right there. There's defeat right there. That's what they were seeing. To them, the cross represented pain and suffering. That's not what it represents to us. That represents healing. By his stripes we were healed. To them, it's pain and suffering. The cross represents death. I mean, you understand, today we wear nice little pieces of jewelry around our neck of a cross. I mean, that would be like us today wearing a electric chair charm. I mean, to them, it'd be like walking around with a noose around your neck. Like, hey, what you got going on here? Oh, it's my new necklace. See, it's adjustable. Right? I mean, like, to them, they'd be like, what? Their mind would be so different to what they're seeing. And I think that that's why Christians today struggle with so much of the suffering of Christianity. Like, I can't believe what's going on in this world. I mean, people are persecuting Christians. Hey, listen, people have been persecuting Christians for a long time. And Jesus says, great Christians are willing to suffer. But we've got to look at it on the right angle. See, the great apostle Paul wrote this. He said this, for our light affliction is which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You get what I'm trying to say here? Is Paul had the ability to see all of the suffering from the right angle. He was saying, I'm not looking at, oh man, I've had such a hard day. He is saying, listen, this is just temporal because the eternal is going to be greater. Hey, this is just momentary and eternity is going to be forever. This is light. That is greater. He was able to see things from the proper side, and as a result, he was able to endure this, what he called light affliction. Have you read 1 Corinthians? Would you consider what he went through light? No, not at all. But you will when you look at it from his viewpoint, which was the right viewpoint. Martin Luther King Jr., he said this. I think it's a great quote. He said, to our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. Now, of course, he was talking about the political turmoil that he endured. And if you've ever read, and recently I read, a couple years ago, I read a biography about the man, and not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but really endured humanly some of the most intense suffering and persecution that a person could endure in the political, social structure of America. And yet he said this, "I will match your ability to inflict suffering by my ability to endure it." And I look at some of the panty-wasted reasons that some people leave churches and walk away from their faith. I mean, some of the silliest. I know somebody that, I remember a couple years ago, I had somebody come into my church, and I knew that they went to another good church. And so I called the brother, and I said, "Hey, look, this family, I know they go to your church. I'm just giving you a heads up. They were in my service day." He said, "Yeah, I hope you can help them." He said, "But they got mad because we didn't ask her to pour the Pepsis at the fellowship." I said, "First of all, why are you having Pepsi? You should have been having Coke, man." Is that not the silliest, goofiest garbage of why people just can't endure in their Christianity? And we wonder why America's in the state it's in. "I'm taking my ball and I'm going home." I don't need to ask who's been mistreated around this room by somebody in church. Man, how in the world are we going to face the world we live in when we can't even get along with ourselves? I'm telling you, the current brand of Christianity, by and large, is about a bunch of weak, silly, petty, sniveling, spaghetti-spined people. And Jesus said, "Listen, if you want to be great, you need to learn how to suffer." Number two, I want you to see this. Greatness is willing. Greatness is willing to serve. So far in our text, let me tell you what we've seen. I want to sit on the right hand. I want to sit on the left hand. I want to have the cup of rejoicing. I want to have the baptism of renewal. And basically what we have observed is a lot of worldliness. And listen, I grew up, I'm a middle-aged guy, I know it, and I know I was kind of picking some of your teenagers about having ripped jeans. I know I sound like a real old guy, because I am one. But the truth of the matter is when I was a kid growing up, boy, I heard what I would consider hard preaching. I'm talking about rip your face off preaching. How many older folks know what I'm talking about? I mean, the preacher, he was like mad. Like, what's that guy so angry about? You know, I mean, he's just, and he'd preach against worldliness, you know, and he'd get up there and he'd preach against going to movie theaters and what you wear and what you listen to, and that's worldly. Just rip your face off kind of preaching. And to be quite honest, in some ways, we don't need mean-spirited preaching, but some of those subjects are worth preaching about. I mean, I was glad I heard that, hey, there's music you ought not listen to, and there's music you should listen to as a Christian. I'm glad I heard that stuff. And I'm glad I heard, hey, look, man, you don't need to be watching these kind of movies if you say you're a Christian. And I'm glad I heard that. And listen, we do need to talk about modesty and those kind of things from a biblical viewpoint. We do. But let me just, here's where I'm going with that. That is not the only thing that's worldly. What I'm scared about is the worldliness has crept into our churches in all kinds of different forms, and we don't recognize it. Notice the worldliness that was going on in this text, and it had nothing to do about movies and entertainment and fashion and music. It had nothing to do with that. Notice what worldliness we observe in this text. First of all, crazy ambition. I mean, did you see in verse 41, they made sure that they were in the front of the line. We talk about Baptist fellowships. Isn't there always one person that when you say amen, boy, they're the front in the line? You know, not too long ago, I was at a seniors meeting in our church, the senior-aged people in our church, and I was given a devotion there, and they got up before they prayed, and I remember they said, "Pastor, now, you're our honored guest, and we want you to go first." Well, I always feel awkward about that. I mean, you have these, you know, venerated older members of the church, they should be going first, but no, I was honored guest, and they wanted me to go first, and so I was going through the line and get my food, and you know what I did? By the time I got through, the dessert table was at the end. It was all the way over in the corner, and so I got my plate, I put it down, and I went back to the dessert table. Do you know what those old buzzards did? They sent me through that line first, and they went to the dessert table and cleaned out all the good stuff. There's always a particular lady in the church that's really good at baking things. And we have Mrs. Bevel in our church is really, really good at baking cakes. Do you know what? Those old buzzards went over there and gobbled up the entire Mrs. Bevel cake. I didn't get a single piece, man. I don't even think I... There was some older member over there licking the plate getting the stuff off of there. You know, we all have this ambition that says, me first. I want to be in the front of the line. And I see in verse 41 that these other guys were ticked off. And they weren't mad about what they were doing. It was mad because they didn't think of it first. They beat me to it. Here's another form of worldliness I see, overconfidence. Hey, can you drink of the cup? Can you be a partake of the baptism? Yeah, absolutely we can. You ever had overconfidence get you in trouble? Peter sure did. I love it. Jesus says, listen, when the Son of Man is carried he's handed over into the hands of men, is going to be killed. He said, you all are going to scatter and flee. And man, you see Peter. I see him, man. I think Peter was pretty barrel-chested. I call him the redneck of disciples. I'm confident he had duct tape on his fishing boat. I see Peter. He stands up and says, hey, wait a second. Wait a second. He said, what you saying, Jesus, about some of these guys turning on you? I believe it. We all know James and John. They're in it for themselves. And as soon as it gets hard, they're going to be running. You know, Thomas has been doubting everything you say so far. Matthew's a sniveling tax collector. Nobody likes him anyway. But I'll tell you right, I see it in all of these guys, and I've thought it all along. But old Pete, he's not going to deny you. You can mark it down. And Jesus says, sit down and shut up. You have no idea what you're talking about. Because in 24 hours, you're not going to just deny me once. You're going to deny me three times, big boy. Amen. That's worldliness, his overconfidence. I can handle it. I can do it. That's worldly thinking. Notice also the worldly attitude of competition. We want to sit here and we want to sit there. Do you know these guys were fighting over where they sat all the way until the Last Supper? Reminds me of a teenager. I mean, how many of you the oldest in your family? Well, three of you? There was only three older ones? And I was the oldest in my family. And it was my responsibility to boss the others around. I mean, some of the best fights in our house happened when mom was gone and left me in charge. And you know how the oldest is? The oldest, I sit shotgun. I'm not going to be the oldest sitting in the back while my younger brother's sitting in the front. I don't think so. These guys were constantly competing with each other. Did you know it seems like John and Peter had something going on there? Did you know the only gospel record that records, it talks about them running to the tomb, and the only gospel that records that it was John that got there first and Peter got there second was the gospel of John. And I cannot see how there is any value in knowing who got there first other than John just wants to go, yeah. These guys are fighting all the time about this stuff. And so Jesus, he knows he's dealing with some slow learners, and he has the senses, the need to go over this again. And he says, you know, there's a way that the world wants you to lead, and there's a way that God wants you to lead. I remember one time I had a lady that said to me, she said, preacher, I need to talk to you. I said, yes, ma'am. What can I do for you? This is an exact quote. I remember it. It is an exact quote. She said, I want to be in charge of something. Oh. People who say I want to be in charge of something should be in charge of nothing. The other day I was with my oldest son somewhere, and this guy was just being a real, you know, self-appointed in person, you know, and he was doing something, he was annoying my son, and we walked away, and my son's kind of quiet, and he said, Dad, there's just some people in this world, you give them a clipboard and they think they're in charge of everything. Jesus said, that's worldly thinking. The world says, you got to be in charge of something. You got to be ahead of something. You got to make decisions. And you got to be this and you got to be that. And let me tell you something. Rather than leveraging authority, he says, God's people are to be servants of all. He said that in verses 43 and 44. That's the exact language, servants of all. Do you know effective spiritual leaders are people who demonstrate their heart for people by loving them and by serving them? Amen. This is not original to me. But it's a great thought. How do you know if you are a servant? How do you know if you have a servant's heart? Maybe you've heard this answer. It's by how you respond when you're treated like one. Listen, this isn't my church, so I can say some things here that I wouldn't say at home. There's something that really annoys me in my church sometimes. I might be over here talking to Brother Smith. I'm Brother Jones. This is Brother Smith. And maybe I'm talking to Brother Smith, and maybe as a pastor, Brother Smith is telling me, hey, I really want you to pray. Maybe he has some health concerns, or maybe he has a wayward grandchild, and he's just kind of bearing his heart, and we're talking pretty serious here. And over here, this is what really annoys me. I might have somebody over here in this section, kind of a good clip away, and while we're talking heart to heart, like we're really sharing some spiritual burdens here, somebody will say, hey, Pastor! Pastor! Hey, come here! Come here. I'll tell you, Brother Waterloo, that really gets me kind of boiling. I have a friend, this is what he says. That really frosts my mug. Because I always think to myself, what am I, your dog? Here, boy. Yeah. Okay, hold on a second. Here I come. And I'm going to tell you, that bugs me. Because after all, I'm the pastor. You don't snap your finger. Come here. And then I get convicted. Because if you really want to be great, you have to learn. And it is a learning curve to be servant of all. And let me tell you something. Serving is not what's natural to any of us. We like to be served. Everybody in here. Go out to eat and have somebody make our food and bring it to us. Clean up our dishes. Fix and service our automobiles. We like to be served. But Jesus says, if you really want to be great, learn how to be served. Now let me encourage you with this. When you serve, you're going to find blessings along the way. I want to close with a little illustration about serving. In March of 1995, the New England Pipe Cleaning Company was working under the streets of Revere, Massachusetts. Their job was to clean a 10-inch sewer line. That sounds like a fun job. In fact, I think that maybe they should make a TV show about that and call it Dirty Jobs. Oh, and maybe they have. I think about that because I told you I'm a father of five. I have three daughters. My three daughters share a Jack and Jill bathroom. You understand that means two bedrooms and one bathroom that kind of have two doors going into it, and they share. And my daughters, all of them have long hair and thick hair, especially two of them. I mean thick hair. Beautiful hair. I love seeing my beautiful girls, and they fix their hair up nice and all of that stuff. But every once in a while, one of my daughters or my wife will say, sweetheart, the tub's not draining real well. And I know what that means. That means it's my job to go over to the cabinet and get the all-purpose Walmart bag. Man, you know how many wonderful things you can do with a Walmart bag. I get a Walmart bag, and then I go to my garage where I have a tool. It's a long, bendable pole. It's got some teeth on it. And I'm going to go up to that, and I'm going to unscrew the top of that drain, and I'm going to stick that tool down in there, and I'm going to wiggle it around a little bit, and I'm going to pull it out, and boy, I pull out some wonderful stuff. Yeah, I'm going to get some grimaces and gross looks on your face right now just thinking about it. Man, what looks beautiful on top of their head looks pretty nasty coming out of a drain. I mean, it's so gross. I mean, my wife and my daughters, they don't even want to be in the same room when I'm doing that. And then when I come downstairs with that Walmart bag, they all, and they run away, and I take it outside and throw. These men are working under the streets, cleaning out a 10-inch sewer line, finding some wonderful, wonderful goodies. Dirty job. Their boss said to them, as you work, as we clean out this sewer line, I want you to understand that you can keep anything you find. On this particular job, and this is true, they discovered 61 rings. Vintage coins. Pure silverware. Now, how forks and spoons got down there, I don't know. The point I'm trying to make is the bad news is that these workers had to do a very unpleasant job. The good news is they found some valuable things along the way. Can I tell you, in ministry and in Christian living, sometimes you have to get down in the muck and the mire of people's lives. And it's messy, and it's dirty, and it's inconvenient. But at the end of the day, there are valuable lessons you learn about yourself, you learn about God, and there are treasures that you find along the way. And Jesus looks at us all and he says, listen, stop listening to this world about what makes a person great, because they've got it all wrong. If you really want to be great, you're going to have to learn how to take a punch. You really want to be great, you're going to have to learn how to suffer inwardly. You're going to have to learn how to suffer outwardly. You really want to be great, you need to stop all of this serve me stuff and start being like the Lord, who came to be a minister to all. Not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. So let me just ask you a few questions tonight. Thank you for being a good congregation this evening. My question number one is this: do you desire to be great in your Christianity, or are you okay with just being mediocre? You know, the truth of the matter is some of you need to come to the altar tonight. And again, I'm not trying to manufacture decisions. I really am not. But some of you need to come to the altar and just say, God, I'm tired of being a mediocre Christian. I mean, think about what that means. It means you're not a bad Christian. Come on, you're here on a Tuesday night at revival. You're not a bad Christian. I'm looking at good Christians. But there ought to be something burning in our breast that says, I want to have a great spiritual walk with Jesus. I want something more than what I have. That's what James and John were saying. We walk with him every day. We are part of the 12. We live with him. But we want something more. That's a great question. Do you desire to be great, or are you content just to be mediocre? Number two, do you avoid suffering at all cost? I mean, when the tough gets going, do you get out of there? You quit? Or are you willing to take a punch for the Lord Jesus? My third question is this, is who are you actively serving? How do you react when you're treated like a servant? What is it that you've learned while you've been busy serving others? Come on, folks, let's take this revival meeting time and let's go from good to great. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting me preach a little bit tonight. I want to thank you for your model. I want to thank you for your example to us. I want to thank you that you did not come to be served. You came to serve us, and serve us you did. I want to thank you that you got down and you washed the disciples' feet, leaving us an example. And I pray that you'd help us tonight. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, how many of you in this room tonight would say, you know, the Holy Spirit convicted me tonight. I want to have a greater walk with Jesus than I currently have. How many of you feel that way tonight? Would you raise your hand? That's wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for your good response. How many of you say, preacher, I know I need to be a little tougher when it comes to my walk with the Lord. I need not to be weak that way. I need to be willing to suffer. How many feel that way tonight? How many would say, preacher, I need to be a better servant and I know it. I need to live for others instead of living for myself. How many are convicted about that tonight? Would you raise your hand? God bless you. I invite you to stand with me. Mrs. Waterloo's already playing on the piano. Let's come and talk to the Lord tonight. If you can't make it to the altar, let's make an altar out of your seat. Let's just talk to him. Let's confess to him that we want to be more than what we are. We want to be different than the product of this world. We want to be what he saved us to be and what he lived to exemplify for us. Let's go from good to great.
to sing I Surrender All. Join with us in song, or if you want to come and pray, you can come and do that.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.
Good message, amen. Yeah, we want to move from good to great in our spiritual walk, and that's just good stuff, good truths there that we want to take home with us, and important truths. Well, we appreciate you coming out and being a part, and then, of course, tomorrow night, Wednesday night, it'll be our last time meeting for the revival, but I always say the revival doesn't end there. You know, this is a time where we're growing and learning, and it really begins even afterwards as we put those things into place and allow ourselves to grow. And so we don't want to end the revival tomorrow as far as the preaching aspect of it and say, well, we're done. I guess whatever decisions we made and however God convicted us, that's over with. You know, that's not really the design. It's really not. And so I pray then that you've gotten something good out of it. And you should have. You should have. And tomorrow will end strong. So we look forward to seeing you. We'll close in word of prayer. Any other announcements or anything that we need tonight? Okay. Let's close in word of prayer. Good to have you out. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Lord, we come to you now. We do thank you and praise you, Lord, just for your love and your provisions and for the good word tonight, Lord. What great truth. The fact of the matter is we need to learn to suffer and we need to learn to serve. And these are principles throughout your word. And today in your prosperity style gospel that we hear so often, Lord, hearing about suffering and the importance of it and the need of it, Lord, people don't want to hear. But because of it, we also don't have great Christianity. We're lacking, as you know. We're not who we need to be and not doing what we need to do because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to serve. And so we're not getting the great blessings. We're not seeing the great results. So, Lord, we pray and ask, Lord, that you'd help move us, Lord, to the state of maturity. Lord, that we do something great for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.